All right. Good morning. My name is Darren Slater. I'm the youth pastor. I'm also an elder here at Genesis Church. I have the privilege of getting to preach to you this morning. We are continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians, second week. And so let's begin. Everybody go ahead and grab a Bible. Open up your app, get on your iPad, get your phone out. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to just use one of the ones at the end of the rows. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. Enjoy it. It is our gift to you this morning. And in that Bible, it is going to be on page, there we go, 1008. So turn there real quick. Let's do this morning real quick as well. We have these over on our table. They are a scripture like journal where on this Bible in particular, you can see on the left is the text, on the right is just an open page for journaling. If you haven't gotten one of those, you would like one of those, even just for this morning, get up and go grab one real quick. We suggest a $2 donation, but once again, if you can't do that, that's fine. Grab one anyway. They're over on this table over here, our book table. So if you want to, grab one real quick. If not, we'll get started. 1 Corinthians, let me set it up real quick before we jump into the text. 1 Corinthians is written to the church at Corinth. This is a church that Paul the Apostle had planted, and it's an interesting place. It happens to be the home of the Temple of Aphrodite, which means that it's a giant disaster when it comes to morality, sexuality, spirituality, you name it. The town itself is a gigantic, kind of like a hub for trade, which means you get, as Mike pointed out, the sailors, and you get everybody else you can possibly imagine in this one city. It's a major Roman city for Roman life. And here Paul has planted an envoy, a fortress, if you will, for the Lord in a church. Well, you can imagine the church being in this town with new converts from a false religion and from a bunch of different pagan religions all get together. What do you think it's going to be like? Harmony or disharmony? What do you think? Disharmony, right? Well, what we're going to talk about this morning is kind of the overarching problem of the what's happening in the Corinthian church, and we'll begin to see Paul kind of start putting his foot in to correct it, but we got to get there. Let's do this morning. Everyone stand up for the reading of God's Word. Let's honor it this morning. This is the Word of God. It is His Word. It is His words to our ears, given to us so that we may have faith and abundant faith in Him. So let's begin reading. We'll begin reading at verse 4 of Corinthians chapter 1. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging and praising you for this word, for your word delivered to us through the Apostle Paul and passed down perfectly through the history of the church to where now we receive your word. And Lord, it is powerful and it is perfect and it is great for equipping us for the work of ministry. And so God, let not one ear in this building not be touched by your word this morning. And Lord, you promised your word will not return void. It will go out and accomplish that which you will. And so, Lord, this morning, change our hearts. Change us to be people who look like you And Lord, may you bless us today through the preaching and reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat. So, the overarching problem in Corinth, spoiler alert, for the next however long we're going to be here. We're going to be in Corinthians for a while. We're going to take a little break for Christmas. Then we're going to jump back into it. And who knows what's going to happen, how long this is going to take. Let me just give you the spoiler alert of spoiler alerts. I'm going to spoil the whole book for you. You ready? The problem of the Corinthian church is disunity. All right? Disunity. It's every page of this book is going to detail some correction, some admonition toward unity and away from disunity. And so, man, we jump right in right here, where Paul is going to, he's going to affirm the church first. He's going to tell them, look, you're the church, and God is going to preserve you, and God has justified you, and he's going to keep you. But then he says, listen, there's some problems here. And it doesn't just list a couple. He's going to spend the rest of the book detailing all the different issues the Corinthian church has. And then in this very same text, he's going to affirm them. He's going to discern the church. He's going to say, here's where you're at. Here's where your problem is. And then he's going to empower them. He's actually going to give them the cure for this disease of Christian disunity, all in the same first text before we even exit chapter 1. Here's what this means. It means he's already finished the book at the first chapter, and the rest of it's just details. If we get chapter 1 right, the rest of it just flows naturally for the Christian. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in a minute. Let's look at the text. Look down at your Bible, if you will, with me. Look through verse 4 through 8 and 9 here, where, look, Paul doesn't mince any words. Here he affirms this church. Even as the rest of the book deals with their faults and their struggles. And don't miss this, guys. He's not just speaking to them. He's speaking to us as well, because as Christians, my goodness, can we be disunified? My goodness, can we divide over some of the just worst, stupidest stuff of all? And yet, Christ views us just like he viewed the church at Corinth. We are a full-fledged, gospel-driven church here at Genesis. Ask anybody around you if you're new. If that's the case, it's true. And God views us in this same way. So look at what Paul says to him. He before he even jumps into the problems, he first affirms the fact that regardless of their issues, they are the church. They are a church. And it's not up to them to preserve themselves. It's not up to them to hold on real tight and hope that everything gets better. No, God does that. So look down with me. It says, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Their grace as a church. What's that grace? What's their grace mean? It means it's without merit. It means that they haven't earned this. They're not worthy as a church to somehow have God's favor. No, God gave it to them freely and without any need of them. That's what grace means. He has given them the ability to be a church just because God loves them. And he wants them to be an outhouse, not outhouse, an outpost for, they kind of look like an outhouse nonetheless at times, but they're an outpost for the gospel. And then look down again. It says, in every way, verse 5, they were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. They're empowered as a church. Like, they're not struggling to try to figure out what the gospel is and how to say it. They know it. God's given them that knowledge. God's affirmed in them time and time again. Look, this is my gospel. This is the story of stories that Christ came and died and rose again. And by the way, if I mess up on anything, you can blame the fact that I had a youth event last night till like 11:30. So it's not my fault. It's not my fault. That's right. So they're empowered as a church. And then look down again, verse 6. Even that as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Christ. They're sustained and preserved as a church. They have the gifts here of the Spirit which are working for them. God is using them to preach to the culture around them. Verse 8, he will sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he say that? How does he say the word guiltless when the rest of the book is literally stories like, well, this dude's sleeping with a stepmother, and just on and on and on. How does he say that? It's because grace doesn't rely on our works. It's God's work. It's what God does. If there's anything we can preach this morning that Christian unity actually centers around, it's not all of us getting along. It's God's grace. It's not all of us having the exact same mind, like we're all a bunch of robots programmed to believe one way. No, it's God's grace and his sustaining power that is Christian unity. We'll talk more about that when we get into the rest of the text. They're justified as a church. They're not out there, and God's not viewing them as some broken vessel that has to be repaired. No, he sees them as the church. We use the word saint is bandied about in our culture, and if you're from a Catholic background and stuff, if you've heard that word. Look, we talked about this in the very first part of this when Mike preached on the first part of chapter 1, where the church of Corinth is called sanctified. That word means saint. And he describes the whole church that way. Not just one or two individuals in the church who are important. All of them. They're all saints. And that word, they're sanctified. They're set apart. What sets them apart? Man, their sins have been forgiven and they are free in Christ. That's what sets them apart. And Christ has set them apart for his purposes as his church. This is who they are. And by the way, Genesis, that's who we are. That's who we are. And then, lastly, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. They are united to Christ as a church. Look, unity's already there. We're not talking about something they have to go and then strive for, as far as like it's out there someplace and they've got to go search for it and use some kind of long list of self-help books to find it. It's already there. He's already given it away right here. Where's their unity at? Fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where Christian unity lies. And look, Paul doesn't deny at all. Even as he begins to describe all the myriad of problems throughout the rest of the book, he doesn't deny their identity as the body of Christ. Even as he fixes all their issues that deals with their mission, all the things that threaten their testimony and their church body, he deals with them as people of God. That's important. He doesn't deal with them like a bunch of lost people who they don't know the gospel, they're still lost and dead in their sin. No, he deals with them as saints, as people sanctified and set apart and justified by God's grace. And so look, when we apply this book to us, you got to remember, we're talking to you like, I'm talking to you as though this is you, that you as the church are people who are set apart by God, and therefore our unity in God is not based on us climbing up this ladder trying to find unity somewhere. No. It's based in our fellowship around the Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Well, then Paul, once he's done affirming the church, it's time to begin doing some correction. And so here he goes. He begins with a loving command. Look down at verse 10 with me. I appeal to you, brothers. That's a loving, kind, compassionate command from Paul. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command that's wrapped in love. This isn't harsh Paul coming out. This is Paul begging them with love for the church to say, listen, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. The many ways they are failing in this is to be continued throughout the whole book. If you want a whole, like I said, if you want a whole overarching purpose statement of the whole book, it's this. Be unified by the gospel. That's the whole picture wrapped into one sentence. Jesus actually prays for this for us. As a church, as Genesis church, and even as the Corinthian church, Jesus specifically, in his prayer, prayed this for us. He says this in John chapter 17, 20 through 23. This is when Jesus is praying to the Father just before he's crucified. And he mentions us specifically, his people. Not the people then, the people coming, the people who will be his people. So Jesus says this, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning his disciples and apostles now. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So let's get a show of hands. How many of you are believers through their message? Raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, it's because you're not saved. Because the Bible is their message. This is their words to us. This is the continuance of their message. So all of you, raise your hand again. Let's try this again. If you have been saved through the apostles' message, raise your hand. Very good. That's all of us. If you are at all in Christ, it's because the apostles' message carried to you through some preacher, through reading of the Bible. This is continuing. So Jesus here is praying for you. He's praying for you. And then he prays that all of them may be one. Father, just as you in me and I in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what's the consequences of disunity, guys? What's it say? That last sentence, that Christ prays for us to be unified so that the world will know you've sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Christian disunity proves to our world that the problems of the church reflect a problematic God. Y'all with me? The problems of the church reflect and tell the culture that we have a problematic God. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. One of the ways this is happening in the Corinthian church in specific is this idea of factionism. And so he begins to describe this in verse 11. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers." And of course, that one sentence is kind of like, well, yeah. There's a lot of it, actually. And then he gives a specific example. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided?" he says. And so here's what's happening. The Corinthian era, they were inundated with this idea of patronage, where they would, everything about your identity was based around who you followed. And so everybody I read after in commentaries and stuff, they said, it's not necessarily even, it's a I'm wrong and it's your and you're right idea. It's, well, Paul was my patron, he's my father, and therefore I have more prestige than you. And so this could go politically, this could go socially, this could go religiously. The problem is, though, is that the church is not aligned under a person, it's aligned under Christ. It's aligned under God. Of course, Jesus is a person. He's the perfect person, and therefore aligning ourselves with him actually makes sense versus people who on the streets are eloquent and who have a good message, yet are sinful when they're hidden, and on. Like, notice that Paul gives a solution to this problem here. It's real quick. Like, this problem is kind of like, bam, he gets it done. He finishes it. It's over with. And he says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" The answer there is what? No. It's a rhetorical question. He's not saying, like, of course, yeah, like, there's like four of you who I died for, right? No. He said, "Was Paul crucified for you?" The answer is obviously no. And then, "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And of course, the answer is no. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus commanded them to be, right? And then he actually waxes real humble here in trying to prove his point. He says, "I thank God." This is so funny to me. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you say you're baptized in my name. And yet, growing up in church, I can remember pastors saying, with a sense of pride and a little beat of the chest, saying, well, I baptized 40 last year. And man, I got this person saved last year. And here's Paul, in the spirit of humility, saying, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do anything. I was just there." And he actually, the funny part of it to me is he actually thanks God for that. I'm glad I didn't do that. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. So funny to me. And yet, notice the solution here. It's apply this to us for a second. When you talk amongst your friends and amongst your family, do you say, "I follow Mike"? I doubt it. Do you say, "I follow Darren"? I doubt it. You say, "I follow Bob"? Maybe. Bob's pretty cool. Like that's not normally how we speak, and yet, we'll talk about it a little bit later, we can fall into that trap where we identify ourselves more with some elaborate, eloquent preacher than we do with Christ at times, and so we'll talk about that. No, it's we follow Christ. He's our patron. We have a Father in heaven. We have a Son who was sent. We have a Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's who we follow. We follow Christ, we follow God, we follow who He is, and we follow, like, our identity is not wrapped around other people, it's wrapped up in Christ. And so Paul says, so here's what's weird though, Paul later in 1 Corinthians 11, it's almost like he backtracks this, but you got to understand, he doesn't. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So now, wait, Paul. You just said you don't want us to follow you, and yet then you want us to imitate you. Well, notice the last part of that sentence, right? It's not imitate me just to imitate me. No, what's the key phrase there? As I imitate Christ, as I am of Christ. It's parrot me so much as I parrot Christ. It's do what I do, only if Jesus also did it. But if I do something dumb, don't go do that. Like, that's his statement here. And we'll talk a little bit more of that in a minute. The important part of this is that, look, we have one banner as Christians, right? We have one banner. We have one flag that we fly. And it's not the flag of Bob. And it's not the flag of Darren or Mike. It's not the flag of John. It's the other elders in the church here. It's Christ. And we don't fly the flag of Billy Graham. And we don't fly the flag of Charles Swindoll. And we don't fly the flag of whoever you want to name as your favorite preacher out there. That's not who we identify ourselves as. We identify ourselves in Christ. He is our Father. He is our patron that we follow after. And so, while this particular type of division is just one particular thing, really just understand this is just one example of the disunity in the church. And so we're going to see kind of the next chapter and a half kind of set up the cure overall for disunity, and he's going to give some different facets of that, where the power of Christ lies and so on and so forth over the next few chapters. But for this morning, just look at verse 17 with me, just to end with this part where he empowers the church. Their power isn't going to be in following people, and their power is not going to be in identifying as followers of so-and-so. Like there are people who do that at this time. They're following people, and they're claiming, this is my person, and I belong to them. And they think that's going to give them notoriety and power. But yet, notice what 17 says. All these eloquent preachers out there, all these eloquent speakers on the streets in Corinth, they can't compare to the power of Christ. And therefore, that's why we follow him. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Where's the power of Christ lie? He sets up the logic here, right? It's not found in eloquence. It's not found in dudes who can get up and talk really well. It's not found in dudes who can get up and wax eloquent with some amazing illustration and then send you home crying. It's not some guy who can drum up a bunch of emotions in you and then make you fall down here at the front. That's not where the power of God lies. People can do that and not even mention Christ. I've heard it done. The power of Christ to actually change people, the power of Christ to actually affect our culture, the power of Christ that actually does something is found in one place and one place alone, and that's the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Paul would later go on and say that he came to them not preaching a bunch of eloquent words, but only Christ and him crucified. In Genesis, I'm just going to tell you, that's us too. That's all we got. This phrase is said often, and I like repeating it. I like when Mike repeats it. It's this. We've got one bullet at Genesis. We've got one bullet, and that's the gospel. That's the only weapon we have against the demonic forces of this world, against sin, against everything. We have one bullet, and that's the gospel. And therefore, that's all we're going to shoot here. Amen? What other hope do we have? Well, I want to apply this to us this morning, and this is going to be the tail end of the sermon here. May even take longer than what we just did. I want to appeal to you this morning on what is unity? What does Christian unity look like? That's obviously going to be the overarching message you're going to hear over the next few months. What is Christian unity? How does it work? And you're going to get a bunch of specifics that happens throughout the whole book of Corinthians, but let's start with defining what unity is and isn't. And I want to do that by telling you just some things to avoid, some things to look for, so on and so forth. And the first thing is this, is that we don't seek unity as Christians just for the sake of unity. You avoid it for that. Here's what I mean. There are things worth dividing over. So here's what we hear often from a Christian perspective from the world, is they look at us. And especially if you're a skeptic who knows what you're talking about, they'll look at Jesus' prayer that we just read, and they'll look at us and they'll say, okay, well, Jesus prayed that the church would be unified. Where's that at? Because then they'll say, there's over 18,000 denominations, and I disagree with that number, but that's what I've heard said. And there's all these different factions in Christianity, and there's this huge split between Protestants and Catholics, and there's all these different things. Like, where's the unity at? Doesn't this, and notice where this goes, doesn't this put denial to the deity of Christ, to the effectiveness of Christ, that the church is not unified? Well, understand what they're asking us to do. They're asking for conformity, not for unity. Do you get the difference? Unity says we are together by likeness of mind. There's this common idea that we have that we're all striving toward. Conformity is, well, I don't want to offend you, so therefore I'm going to change what I believe to what you believe so that we can get along. Listen, that's not what we're aiming for here. Unity is not conformity. Like, we're not trying to make ourselves different so that we fit together. No, we have to hold our convictions. And just straight up, there are some things worth dividing over. There are some things worth dividing over. Let me name some of them and let me explain what I mean. Skeptics often ask, what about denominations? Here at Genesis Church, we were actually talking about this at our elder meeting yesterday, which is hilarious because I knew I was bringing it up this morning. We affiliate loosely, and I'm going to say that because it's kind of loose. We affiliate loosely with the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a particular group of Christians who together, basically all you do to become a Southern Baptist is you give money. When you give money, you have to agree to a statement of faith, and that statement of faith binds you together as a unit. Now that's what a denomination is. What's funny is that a denomination is actually an attempt at unity. It's where you and another group of churches, you say, okay, we hold these beliefs in common, and therefore they make us similar. And because we're similar and because we're not disagreeing on big things, we can work together. So we as Genesis Church, we loosely work with the other Southern Baptist churches in Missouri and in the United States, and we give a ton of money toward sending the gospel all over this planet. And that's the main reason why we're there, is we want the gospel to go places that Genesis Church, with us, with our small pocketbooks, can't actually get. So we send a little bit of money. That little bit of money, when collected amongst a giant group of people, turns into a lot of money. And we send people all over this planet preaching the gospel to people who've never even heard the name of Jesus before. That's beautiful. That's what cooperation and real unity does. And therefore, my argument here is denominations are actually a good thing, in that they are unifying us around something. They're actually an attempt toward unity, even as they disagree with other denominations on different things. So there's a reason why Genesis Church is not called Genesis Presbyterian Church, or Genesis Lutheran Church, or Genesis Assembly of God, or on and on and on. And that's because those other denominations believe different things than we do. And they believe what they believe, and we believe what we believe. And most important thing is that we do not believe that, in particular, some of those denominations would work with what we do. Like, we think that if we tried to have cooperation together in some things, especially if, like, we tried to have church together, it would be a mess. For instance, if we were Presbyterian, we would baptize children up front. Well, as Baptists, we hold the view that we do not baptize infants, we baptize believers who have made confession in Christ. That's why we're not Presbyterian. That's the main reason, like the biggest reason. So, I'm going to tell you, some of our biggest allies in the faith are Presbyterians. Like, they're out there preaching the gospel like crazy. Some of them have went crazy. Other ones, man, they're great. And their whole organization, that's what they're doing. They're preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel everywhere. And so they're some of our best friends. Lutheran Church, same idea. Assembly of God, same idea. There's some that we probably couldn't do church together, but man, we can partner with them. So let me explain how this works. In order to have Christian unity, we have to understand there are some things we have to agree with, and there almost must be, and there has to be things we disagree with, because we can't do life together at all as church people if we disagree on some of these things. So Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Kentucky, he's Southern Baptist president of that seminary, he calls this theological triage. Think of it this way. If you're a nurse, you know what triage is, right? If you have a gigantic car accident on the highway and, like, there's 50 people hurt, some are serious, some are less serious, some are minor. Well, how do you tell which one's which? Well, you'd go through and you'd look at the different victims, and you'd look at the guys who have, like, a minor injury. They have some cuts. Not life-threatening. They don't need surgery. You'd mark them with a 3. And they're not that serious. We can let them be for now. We'll get to them later because there's more important things. And then you go and find people, like, man, they need surgery quickly, or they're going to die. And so you go and mark them with a 2, and you say, okay, they need immediate help right now. And then there's the 1. or the three, whichever one I'm at. I think it's the one. Where you go to the one, and you look at them, and you say, they're not going to make it. We can't waste time on them. And as a nurse, if you guys have ever been in that, as if you've been in the ER, you know what that looks like. Where it stinks. You don't want to think that way. And yet, if you waste time on this person who's clearly going to die, you're going to not help the people who you can help. And so that's, you mark them, and kind of you treat them with, and you make them feel better until the end. That's what triage is. There's theological triage we have to do as Christians in order to even have unity. And there's really three sections here that we're going to go through that kind of talks about that. The first is what we would call first order issues. This is the number one. There is no getting along here if this other group doesn't have this right. So the first, like, this is things like, look, if your church is getting Jesus wrong, and you believe that Jesus is some cosmic alien who flew down on a spaceship and landed, and like he brainwashed a bunch of people to be his followers, like, we're done. It's over. But that's a silly example. You could go to the Mormon church who believes Jesus was a created being, Jehovah's Witnesses, so on and so forth. Like, we're not going to be able to get along with them because they believe in a false Jesus. And therefore, there can't be unity there. If you mess the Trinity up, if you mess up that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are Trinity, not different modes of God and all these other different things. If we believe that the Trinity is real and that's important and another group doesn't and we think that actually matters, we can't have unity because we've messed up God at that point. Which then gets us to the gospel, because if we don't have the right Jesus, we don't have the right God, we don't have a gospel. Because we don't have a God who can save. We have a false God. We have an idol who we've invented in our brains. And we can't mess up Scripture, which gives us all that information. So, like, there's a billion different examples of different groups who they deny Jesus is God. We can't get along. And they deny that there's a Trinity. We can't get along. They deny that the gospel is actually, like, you're supposed to be saved from your sins. And instead, it's like, let's have, like, some warm, cozy feelings together. That's the gospel. Jesus loves you. You know, that's it. That's all we need to talk about. Jesus loves you. Like, we're not going to get along. Messes up everything. And ultimately, those groups, I'm just going to tell you, those groups are going to mess up right here. They're going to deny Scripture. They're going to deny the power of Scripture. They're going to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They're going to have other books you're supposed to read in order to know God. And if that's the case, folks, I'm just telling you, there's no unity there with us. There can't be. Because we have different, opposing, completely opposite views on everything. The most important things we don't agree on. And therefore, there's going to be disunity. Second order things are things that we can agree, like, we can be unified in the gospel, and we can have the type of unity that the Corinthian church is supposed to have, and yet we're likely not going to have church together. We're likely not going to meet in the same building because we disagree on important things. Some of these things would include baptism. Once again, that's why we're not the Presbyterian, that's why we're not Genesis Presbyterian Church. We disagree on that, and we believe that that viewpoint and some other things keep us from having a unity that would unite us as a body of people. And so therefore, they have their church, we have ours. Spiritual giftings. Some churches really believe things that, like, they're doing things that we would look at them and say, I don't think that's biblical. And if that stuff happened here, no one would stay. You'd all leave. If we all started barking like dogs and stuff, that's a second order issue. Like we can't participate there. It would be bad. Now, they can go do it, and they can have the gospel right still. But we're not fellowshipping with that. That would be hard for us to do and still have a body. Churches that have female pastors. Like, we believe that the Bible specifically lays out that elders, not we have female deacons who serve and work and lead, but people who are leading the church, who are speaking verbally to the church, like, they're supposed to be men. If you go read the book of Timothy, the book of Titus, it clearly lays out that it's men. Like, look, there's churches who have female pastors who are preaching the gospel. We just would have a problem with that, and therefore the second order unity problem would pop up. We would probably not be able to have the same church. We'd probably not be able to meet in the same place. And the last one's the Lord's Supper. This is why the Lutheran church, in particular, is different than we are, in that they have a completely different view of the Lord's Supper, and that affects everything because they do it every week. We would have an issue there with, well, specifically, they would have a problem with us more than we would have a problem with them. That is why they're the Lutheran church. We're Genesis church. And then the third order issues, this is everything else. Like, this is where sinfulness enters into the equation. This is your old school, back in the day argument in your church where somebody had a church split because someone wanted the carpet blue and someone wanted it red. All right, we're entering in the side of silliness at this point. Like, we're talking about the color of the carpet. Here, we're talking about the color of the... I remember one where a church divided over whether or not the church pew cushions were going to be one color or another. We're not even going to have pews as Genesis Church, as far as I understand. So we don't have to worry about that. Are you Democrat or Republican? Like, this is stuff that shouldn't divide us in the gospel. You can disagree politically and still get along in the gospel and still preach Christ and still believe in Him. Like, we're talking about third-order issues that we may really disagree on some stuff. And those of you who went through the gospel class, you understood what those things were, right? That there's some things we hold with an open hand. That, listen, like you can believe differently than this than us. But we're going to have a cup of coffee about that, and we're going to go eat some food, and we're going to have a nice long argument, and then we're going to hold hands, and we're going to go share the gospel together. But in the closed hand over here to the right, there's things we can't give up as Christians, as Genesis Church, and still have a body. So, first order things, there must be division and disunity. There's no choice. Otherwise, we compromise the gospel, and we compromise God, and we compromise our testimony. Imagine just for a moment that you get any of those wrong. You get Jesus wrong, who's going to save you? You get the Trinity wrong, who sent the Savior? And who's now like working in the world and living inside of you? There's no Holy Spirit anymore. We have a problem here. Imagine if you get the gospel wrong. We're all in trouble, right? And then imagine if we get Scripture wrong. We don't know anything. We don't know anything about God. We don't know anything about how to live. We're in trouble. Second order issues, we might not be the same church, but we can still work together. And because we have unity in first order issues. I'll give you an example. Every year, and especially this year, I go to, and some of the elders go to, Together for the Gospel. It's a conference that happens in Kentucky. It's going to happen in April this year. And here's who comes to that conference. Presbyterians, Assembly of God, Baptists, and Lutherans, and whoever you can think of. And we hear sermons that we can all agree with. Why? Because they're centered on the gospel. That's why it's called Together for the Gospel. Like, we're not, like, there's usually some debate on some random things from the stage where they joke with one another about their beliefs, but there's unity there. Not because they're forcing it, but because it's centered around one and one thing only, the gospel, and the Christ who is in the gospel. And then on third order issues, like, this is where we come to the Corinthian passage where there has to come a point where self-interest dies, and like Christ, we prefer the other over self. And so if Christ is our number one priority, just let me put this out there, right? Who cares what color the carpet is? Does it matter? Is it going to affect eternity? Is it going to keep someone from coming to the gospel because the carpet is blue instead of... Come on, guys. Of course not. So we have to divide over some stuff. We can't divide over other stuff. And the second is this. Second point of this is listen, you don't seek unity by then seeking unity. It's like the elephant in the room. If someone says, don't look at that elephant, what are you going to do? What's everybody going to do? You're going to look at the elephant. Of course you're going to look at it. Well, we don't obtain unity by saying, ooh, there's unity. Go get it. It's not how that works. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, and I love this example. He says, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and to strive for closer fellowship. Listen, I could stand up here and give you 17 points on how to have better Christian unity. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because the moment the carpet turns blue, that's when people start leaving. I'm telling you this. If we do not have Christian unity that's based in the gospel, and that's where all of our eyes are pointed, we don't have Christian unity. It doesn't exist. It's gone. We have to be focused on the gospel. And then finally, this last application from this is this. Don't follow men. Follow Christ. The sermon is actually titled, and Mike titled it long before I started to preach it, it's titled, I Follow Bob. And that's true. Like Mike's wax eloquent from up here. I've talked about it before. All of you guys who've ever been around Bob have talked about that before, where, look, we want to follow Bob. Bob's an amazing guy. And the dude's the hardest working man I've ever seen, even while his foot's broke. Like, he's climbing ladders and doing stuff no one should be doing while they're hurt, because that's his heart and that's what he wants to do. Look, Mike said it, I'll say it, the rest of our elders say it. And let me say this too. I don't want to just point out Bob as though he's like the only example of like amazing manhood in this room. He may be in the upper tier of that category, but look, I can point to a lot of you that I know and have been around, and I can say I follow you too. Right? Why? Because you follow Christ. And as you imitate him, I have no issue saying, well, I want to be like Mike over here. I want to be like whoever. And if anybody of you caught that 90s reference, I love you. So, look, man, at the same time that Paul even said, look, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. And even as I say and Mike says, look, imitate the men and the women in this church who imitate Christ. Even as we say that, we have this idea, this thing happening in modern Christianity right now where celebrity pastorism is just engulfing the church. I just want to point out this week's example. And I love this. This is so cool. And I pray that this works out. And man, I'm excited. Everybody saw, right? Kanye West, right? Cool deal, man. He puts out a gospel album. It's solid. It's really good. Like, I listened to it and I thought, wow, dudes, this is cool. And whoever he's talking to and whoever's feeding into his life, he seems like a really good dude. Like, I know people who know him, and they're like, it's legit, guys. Kanye West came out as a Christian, and like, it seems real. Imagine the influence that could have in, like, the Hollywood scene, and that's cool. And yet, Kanye's just a dude. I'm not putting my hope in Kanye. That sounds like a really terrible idea. look, I y'all get the example though here, because like, we know the past and we know all the weird stuff that's happened in his life, and yet like that was the only thing people could talk about for like the last 4 days, and for good reason. Like, I get it. I'm excited. I love it. I love the fact that some dude who was clearly not right with God and was in sin and living in debauchery even for years and years and years, all of a sudden goes to a John MacArthur church in California and meets a gospel-centered pastor who then leads him to Christ, and it seems like it's working. It seems like this is real deal, man. Like, I have real hope that that's true. Like, that's a testimony to God's power to overcome any of us. Thank God that he can overcome our sins and destroy our rebellion and bring us to him regardless of who we are and where we've been. That's amazing. And yet, I can't go and then worship Pastor Kanye should he become a pastor or whatever he ends up being. Like, that's not the thing. The Corinthian people are doing this. They have taken their focus off of Christ and they've put it on people. Here's what Mark Dever says was happening here. He says the church was just a few years old, was full of people used to hearing professional speakers on the city streets. As one public speaker after another rose up in Corinth, passersby would latch on to the ones they most enjoyed and become committed to championing their cause publicly, whether it was for financial gain or religious prestige, political control. And this cultural practice threatened to engulf the church. And notice just that this description doesn't deviate much from today, as more and more new and exciting preachers pop up. People leave their old churches and they go seek after the new guy who's got this amazing new message. And churches just are, it's like watching like swapping of people just here from there and here to there and here to there. All because as consumers we think, well, that product looks better, let's go have a little bit of it for a while. This is happening all over the church. Or then we flock from one social media person to another social media person that we follow, and we like their stuff and we follow them, and all of a sudden they are the world. And we think nothing bad of them, and they're above scrutiny, and you begin defending them even when they're wrong. And y'all see what I'm talking about here. And don't make any mistake. There are many pastors who love this. They love this notoriety. They love this attention. They love the thousands of followers. They love the thousands of Twitter likes. They love this stuff. Dever keeps going as he describes this. He says, archaeologists have found remains of religious objects in Corinth with inscriptions such as, I belong to Aphrodite, or I belong to Demeter, among others. Such inscription practices crept into the church with the result that Christians were making Christianity seem like nothing more than a new line of religious products. And that's what following men does. And here's why. Men fail. I can think of multiple examples over the last 10 years where there's this pastor who's well-renowned, and he is up in the upper echelon of thought, and people follow him, and they love them, and they come crashing down. One particular pastor I can think of, the whole church underneath him, 10,000 people plus, disintegrated over months of time. Why? Why is one person that important that the whole church underneath him would fail? And it's because if you don't keep your eyes on Christ and you focus on men, you have no footing. You have nothing to stand on once they go out. Once the foundation's eroded, the house tumbles. Instead, we are to follow Christ and follow men as they follow Christ. And imitate your elders and the friends around you. Look around you. As they imitate Christ, follow them. But when they don't, right? You don't worship them. I want a test of how you would do with this. Just put some legs to this. What would happen to you if, right now, God forbid, on the way to Kansas City to a game, Mike were to die? Would that be the end of you at Genesis Church? Would you leave? What if the same thing happened to me? Would you leave? Would you be done? What if any of the other elders, any of the other people that you know and love here, what if they left? Is that it for you? Are you done? Are you out? Look, I get it. We love the people that we love, and we follow the people that we follow as they follow Christ. But once it becomes this idea that Christian unity and the fact that we have a common cause in the gospel here disappears because someone leaves, we've got a problem. If that's you, just examine yourself, please. Examine yourself whether you follow men or God. Whether this church is important to you because it's Christ outpost to Eureka, or because Mike and Darren or whoever preaches here. I hope it's not the latter, and I hope it's because you believe that this place and the gospel that's preached here is what is primary and what is important. Know this. As far as I know, and I trust every elder to know this about them, your elders are not in this for some notoriety or fame. Like, we're not looking for some national circuit to go live on. Like, look, if I got the phone call right now that said, hey, come preach all the youth camps in the United States, I'd be like, yeah, let's do it. That'd be great. I'd love that. It'd be fun. But I'm not out there trying to gather some group of followers who worship me in order to get that. That's not my goal, and I know none of the other elders are doing that either. We are, just as David Meyer said last week, love what he said. So great. Listen, we're just sheepdogs serving the shepherd over the flock. We're just dogs. That's what he said, and I like that. That's true. We're barking a lot. Oh, man, do we bark a lot. And maybe chase people all the time, right? We'll chase you down if we need to. But we're not worthy of worship. We're just a sheepdog. And I'll speak for us as elders, and I'll speak to other pastor or gospel-driven pastors. Count Zinzendorf said this as a quote. And this is what I hope for all of us is this, that we'll preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's my hope, and yet at the same time, I realize this too. That's not going to happen. What I do matters. What I say matters. How I lead matters. And therefore, I will not be forgotten. And yet my hope is, and I hope your hope is, and I know our elders' hope is that, listen, we are not worthy of following because we're worthy of following. We're worthy of following because we follow Christ and because we look to Him, and we're not going to point you to us and our wisdom and our eloquence. We're going to point you to Him and what He has done for us. And here's the deal: the kingdom of God's going to continue without us. If Genesis Church leaves, or if we leave, or if something happens, guess what? The kingdom of God keeps pressing on because it's not up to us; it's up to Him. It's His kingdom, not ours. All we are is just messengers in this kingdom that the King is already putting into place. He is doing that. But the only way Genesis Church will continue as a body here on this planet, as an outpost to Christ, as a place dedicated to the spread of the gospel, is if our eyes are on Christ and not on men. Y'all with me? I'll close with this, and Dan, you can go ahead and come up. It's not going to take me long to finish. December 14th, 2017 was one of the only days I've cried like a baby in years. Cried like a baby. And that was because one of the heroes in the faith to me, R.C. Sproul, died. Never met the man. Never laid eyes on him in person. Watched many videos of his. Listened to many sermons of his. He was a Presbyterian. He wasn't even Baptist. We disagreed on quite a few things. And yet, when I knew that his health was failing, we knew he was in the hospital, and then the word came through, and his Ligonier Ministries, who is his ministry that's on the radio and everything online, they produced, you know, Facebook messages and stuff that said he passed away. And I was on my forklift at work, and I just found me a corner and just cried. Just cried. Because that man had more of an impact on me spiritually than anybody else had up to that point. I grew so much through listening to him preach and the theology that he said and the things that he taught. And it broke my heart that he was gone. I never got to meet him. Broke my heart. I mean, like, how do you cry over someone you never met? It just really affected me. And yet, as much as I love that dude, I never met him before. So what did I really love? It's what he taught. It's the fact that he pointed us to God's holiness and his righteousness and his judgment and his worth and his value and his love and his gospel that really changed what I was believing and thinking. It wasn't him that I was really crying for. It was the loss of the powerful messages that he would be then presenting later on. So I'm not saying through this message that you don't follow your elders, you should. I'm not saying you don't imitate, like I'm saying you imitate us as we mimic Christ. And I'll speak for all of us to say this. We would tell you that hope, every elder, listen, I'm speaking for us because I know this is what we'd say. You cannot find hope in men because men are evil and hard and full of sin, including me, including the rest of your elders. If not for Christ, if not for his work and his atonement and his death and resurrection, we would be lost and we would be abandoned and we would be bound for hell. And so your elders would tell you this. Maybe this is your first time coming to Genesis, and you've wondered about the whole idea of Christian unity and why there's so many denominations and things like that. Let me tell you something just real quick. We don't believe that what we believe doesn't matter. We believe it matters tremendously, and that we cannot have unity with people who mess up the gospel and who God is. So let me tell you real quick who God is. God is the God who created everything, and then he came to this planet to save a people who hated him. That's us. That's you. He died on the cross for our sins, for our rebellion. And then he rose from the grave, securing our righteousness. And he's going to come back someday, and there will be perfect Christian unity then, because this veil of flesh and the confusion in this world will be wiped away, and we'll know the truth. That day's coming. Question for all of us and for you is, will you be there to see it as his follower? And I hope you will be. At the end of service, if you want to know more about the gospel that can save you, and can rescue you from yourself and from sin and from death, we'll have somebody over here who can talk to you. Over to my right, there's some chairs. Please just go over there and meet with someone. Look, your elders want you to know the truth about this. And just understand, we think that this message of the gospel needs to go to the city of Eureka and beyond. And we will do whatever it takes to get it there. But as a church, guys, this only works if we're unified in the gospel and not in men and not in other ideas and not in false gospels and not in false gods. We have to be unified in Christ and his gospel. Amen? Amen. That's where we're at. That's where we need to keep going. The rest of this book is going to be just more instruction of how we get to unity as a body. But it starts with Christ and his gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, you prayed for us. What more do I need to say? You prayed we'd be unified, and Lord, you are a sovereign and almighty God, and your prayers will not go void and unanswered. It will happen as we focus on you and you alone. Just as you and the Father were unified, Lord, make us unified as we look to you and to the Father for all of our spiritual needs, and all of our worship and our praise go to you. God, give us that unity as we focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen.